there is a little bit of a rebellious streak in me. So I know this sign up here on this microphone, I was looking at it down there wondering, what does that say? It says, don't touch. But I had to touch it anyway. But I won't put it down. We're in our Bibles today in 2 Timothy. Still in chapter 1. I'm going to be looking at two verses this morning. Verses 13 and verse 14. Paul writes these words. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Father, we bow before you, asking you, Lord, to help us to hear sound words today. We pray these be words of healing and of health, of doing a spiritual work in each of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that these words would be a pattern, Father, of the words that were spoken by Paul, an exact representation of the truth that you gave him to give to us. So, Lord, speak to us in truth. Speak to us with words, Lord, that change us. And Lord, may we embrace them with faith and love this day in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're looking at a call to hold on to sound doctrine. Holding on to sound doctrine is like gripping on to the end of a rope when you're doing a tug of war. The rope is the rope of truth. And your hands are on the end of that rope. And throughout your whole life, the life of this church, until Christ returns, there are forces on the other end of that rope tugging you, trying to pull you away from truth, from sound doctrine. If your grip is weak, the rope will be pulled right out of your hands, and you'll fall into doctrinal error. There's a constant tug on this rope. It doesn't come and go. It's there all the time. At the other end of the rope is Satan, and he's pulling on it. He has false teachers that are tugging on it and pulling on it. There's the world that's on the other end of the rope, and it's pulling as well, doing all that it can to conform you into the image of this world. And then, of course, even your own flesh is pulling against yourself on the other end, as it pulls away at you and tries to get you to conform your thinking in line with what it wants rather than what God's Word says. And so these pressures are pulling on that rope of truth. You're on the other end, gripping it, holding on as fast and as hard as you can. This tug of war is nothing new. It's a battle that's been going on since probably the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Our Lord warned about dangers of false teachers, about false doctrine creeping into the church, about seducing spirits, and passages like Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, where it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Now, no sooner had the apostles preached the gospel, no sooner had Paul made his trips on his missionary journeys, planting churches throughout Asia Minor and Macedonia, and discipled the new believers, he began penning them letters. And in the letters, he's warning them about what? False teachers coming in and corrupting the doctrine which they heard. Paul's already warned the churches about the creeping heresy of Gnosticism. In 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." So unless we're able to, as a church, unless we're able as individual believers, unless we're able as a family to hold on and grip the rope of truth firmly and stay firmly holding and embracing it and pulling on it, that truth will be ripped right out from each one of us. I mean, just a few centuries into the church of the New Testament, you read heresy after heresy after heresy that spread through the church. Without going into their beliefs in the years they came into being, there's Gnosticism, Montanism, Arianism, Apollinarianism, all the isms, Pelagianism, Nestorianism. With each one of these isms, there was attack on sound doctrine, heretical teaching infiltrating the church. And from 500 to the 1500s, we see that there was a very dark period of time where it's like the church almost let go of the rope of truth. And it was pulled right out from them. And they turned to false doctrine. These were dark times. Doctrines where the grace was turned to works. It was a time when the church was selling indulgences to raise money to build buildings. It was the abusive power of the Pope at that time. Your authority had shifted from the Word of God alone to the church to be the defining authority of what is true. And all this paved the way for the Reformation to come, when men again, by the grace of God, grabbed that rope and began to hold fast to that rope of truth and began to secure it firmly in their hands. We've witnessed the same pulling away of truth in our own country. You know, the Puritans settled much of the our country. One of the first things they did, besides starting churches, is they started universities. And so about 300 years ago, we see great universities, places of learning established. Did you know that most, if not all, of the Ivy League schools were in fact founded based on solid theological foundations? They were founded to train and equip preachers and pastors and missionaries. For example, Harvard University in 1636 was founded. It was founded by a man by the name of John Harvard, no surprise, but it was primarily established. He was a minister himself of the gospel. It was primarily established to train congregational clergy. There was by in the 1800s, the 1900s, all that was gone. Any doctrinal foundation was totally removed. They'd given up. They let go of the rope of truth. There's still a plaque on campus that reads, it's a long plaque, but at the very end it reads, and this is from John Harvard himself. He says, "Dreading to leave the churches with illiterate ministers after I'm gone." In other words, that's the purpose why he planted that particular university, was that after he was gone, the pastors in the area would not be illiterate men. And of course, Yale was started by a clergyman. Princeton University, its early presidents were Puritan men like Jonathan Edwards. There's still a crest. I'm sure someone's probably tried to remove it, but there's still a crest in Latin. Maybe they don't understand Latin at Princeton anymore, but there's a crest there that reads, "Under God she flourishes." They're still there on campus. So there's that constant tugging away from truth, constant tugging away from sound doctrine, and wanting us to let go of the grip that we have on truth. When Mary and I visited Princeton several years ago, we went to the tour office, where they asked us what we wanted to see, and we said we wanted to see anything that had to do with the Christian history and heritage of the school. And the young man sitting behind the desk, probably a grad student, he said, "Well, you come to the wrong place because there is no Christian history here. This is a secular school." And I said, "I beg to differ with you. This school has Christian roots." And I don't even know how he could say that, because right in the middle of campus is a huge church with a great big steeple on it, and they have weddings and things there. So I don't know how he could deny that. But I said, "Did you realize that one of your early presidents was a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards?" And he said, "Well, who's Jonathan Edwards?" And so he reached behind and he pulled out this big, thick green book. It's called The History of Princeton. And he looked up Jonathan Edwards, looked at some of the histories. I was standing there. He said, "I'm shocked. I didn't know any of this." But that's true. That doctrine's gone. These are all secular institutions today. And we've witnessed the very same falling away in church doctrine as well. Did you know that historically the Baptist churches in America embraced the doctrines of grace? Did you know in 1793 that the Baptist historian John Asplund estimated there were 1,032 Baptist churches in all of America? And of those 1,032 churches in all of America, 956 of them were Calvinistic congregations, also called particular Baptists. That's almost all of them. Many of the members in those churches were converted during the Great Awakening under the preaching of Whitfield. But then somewhere along the line, someone let go of the rope of truth because the tugging was strong on the other end. And there was a falling away. You know, there's all kinds of reasons why the churches turned away from the doctrines of grace and became pretty much bastions of Arminianism. But one writer I read last week suggested perhaps it was the American Revolution that brought in a very spirit of liberty and a new life of free will of man. And that thought crept into the church and into the theology of the church, leading it away from sound understanding of the gospel. Also, there's those who point to Finney, who was a revivalist preacher at the time, and bringing in his new methods of evangelism, being very Arminian in his doctrine, that he brought as well some of those thoughts into the church. But anyway, the church let go of sound doctrine, let go of the importance of the gospel itself. And during the past 200 years, we've all witnessed a great falling away from the mainline denominations. I mean, when you think about it, the great denominations, and I say great, probably today with a small g, but you think of, you know, the Presbyterians, generally speaking. Think of, for example, the Methodists. You think of the Lutherans. In many of these denominations, there's been a great doctrinal falling away. A liberalism that's crept into the church. Many of today's mainline denominations once stood for sound creeds. They've completely abandoned many of their essential doctrines, including the deity of Christ, including the inspiration of the scriptures alone, salvation by grace through faith. Some of these churches are even ordaining homosexuals today, and so it's all gone. Someone along the line let loose of the rope of truth. And today we're under our own unique pressures as a church. You know, as we think through it, what pressures do we have on the other end of that rope today as a church to let go and to stop gripping onto sound doctrine, to let it go altogether? You know, we live in an age today, what's called a postmodern age, where there's a mindset that's prevalent today, a mindset of subjectivism, a mindset of pragmatism. There's a mindset of psychology and psychotherapy that have infiltrated the church. And those thoughts are so pervasive, they've worked their way into the theology of the day, and there's pressures pulling on the other side of the rope for us to let go of sound doctrine. There's a desire today to love at the expense of truth. There's a desire and there's pressures at the end of the rope for novelty and to go for that which is appealing to man, to make the gospel more attractive. And by the way, none of these are anything new, because most of these the false teaching of any day or of any time have gone before us, and they've been redressed. They're dressed up again and given new labels. The same tugging away from sound doctrine takes place in the family as well. It doesn't just happen in the church. But, you know, this is a warning to all of us with families, because there's about a three-generation period of declension that takes place doctrinally in Christian homes. You start off with the first generation of parents who love the Lord, who are committed to sound doctrine, who love the teachings of the church and embrace them and try and live them out in their family. And then the second generation comes along for kids. And perhaps there's professions of faith, but not the same conviction of doctrine that the parents had. And then there's the third generation that comes along. And by the third generation, It's not uncommon to see that maybe they're still in church, but they're there pretty much out of tradition. They're there with mom and dad because the whole family goes to church. We meet here, that kind of a thing. But there isn't that conviction. There isn't that strong embracing of doctrinal truths that pervaded the hearts of the parents. Finally, we must be warned as well, because the same tendency to let go of doctrine takes place individually in our Christian life as well. There's the danger of individual declension as it relates to doctrinal truth. I mean, how often do you know believers who started off well, who really held to strong doctrine, who had these strong convictions in their heart, and somewhere along the line they let loose of the rope, they no longer gripped onto the truth, and then began to be pulled away from them. Pretty soon they began to compromise on this doctrine, maybe compromising on that doctrine, and then it well could be that by the time they come to the end of their life, they have absolutely no doctrinal convictions at all, and perhaps they might even no longer even profess Christ as their Savior and Lord. Now, today's passage is a very practical one for us as a church, because it speaks to us at our time of transition as a church. Now, we're prayerfully considering God's will in the days ahead regarding the man who's going to fill this pulpit for the next generation. In some ways, we find ourselves in a similar situation that Paul and Timothy faced back in the opening verses of chapter 1. Paul knows that he's facing the end of his life. His head's about to be lopped off. Paul knows that he's about the end of his apostolic ministry that's been entrusted to him by God. And the sun is setting on the first generation of the New Testament church. And now Paul is about to pass the baton of ministry onto young Timothy. Now here's what's important for us, because this is what was important to Paul. It's the need for all of us as a church to be sure that whoever we pass the baton of ministry to in the days ahead is a man who is strong in his doctrinal convictions, that he knows his doctrinal convictions and will defend the truth for the next generation. Last week, Paul exhorted Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel. Instead, he entrusted to God his whole life, his being, with the promise that God would keep that for him. Now, today, this is interesting. We have a reversal taking place. Follow this with me. I think this is intentional by Paul. Paul is saying, Timothy, you have entrusted with God, continue to entrust with God, your very being, your life, your aspirations, your soul, your sins. And then he will keep those until the day of Christ Jesus. And therefore, you don't have to be afraid. Now, he's reversing. He says, and if you do that, Timothy, guess what? God's going to entrust with you a treasure that you need to keep throughout your life and throughout your ministry. You see that in verse 15? By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What is that good deposit that's entrusted with Timothy? What's the good deposit that's entrusted with Trinity Bible Church? What's the good deposit that's entrusted in your family or in your personal Christian life? We're going to see it's sound doctrine. It's the truth of God's Word. And the exhortation to Timothy here, we're going to see in verse 13, is get a grip on it. Hold on to it. Hold fast to it. Don't let it go. Don't give in to the tugging that's pulling you, that wants to pull you away from the truth. So let's break down verse 13 a little bit. This is, and see what Paul's talking about here in the 13th verse. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Well, what he's talking about quite clearly here is doctrine. He's talking about the truth. We're going to unpack the riches of this verse here in just a minute, because he says, Timothy, I want you to follow the pattern of the sound words. And this is a command. And it's a present tense command, which means that, Timothy, I'm commanding you to continually, habitually, hold on to, grasp tightly, grip the doctrines that I've given you. Don't let them go. So I want you to follow the pattern, it says in the ESV. I believe you have the NASB, the KJV. It's the standard. It's the standard. The sketch, the model, the prototype, the rough draft that I have given you of the truth, which he calls the sound words. And the word sound here is an interesting word because it's the same word in English we get the word hygiene from. Because here he's describing the words that Timothy has received as healthy words, wholesome words, words that are free from flaw or defect. And so Timothy, hold on to, follow after, continually, habitually, take a grip onto the standard, the pattern of sound words that I have taught you, that you've heard from me. Spurgeon alludes to the sound, these sound words. He says this, I love the way he puts these things together. It is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible, until at last you come to talk in scriptural language, and your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord, so that your blood is bibbling and the very essence of the Bible flows from you. Now that's really the essence of these sound words, these healthy words that build us up in Christ. See, what are these sound words? What are these healthy words that Timothy is to keep? He says, these are the words that you've heard from me. These are apostolic words. These are special words. And you've heard these. This is a point in time action. So at some point, you have heard me, Timothy, teach you, probably one-on-one. There was discipleship taking place. Also in these letters that he's writing, these are words that are coming from Paul. It's reference to sound doctrine that was taught him by the apostles. 2 Timothy, we're going to see in chapter 2, verse 2, and what you have heard from me, there's the same idea. In the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Pass those on as a pattern. 2 Timothy 3:10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness. In other words, Timothy, this is what I'm telling you to do, and I'm commanding you to do it. Hold fast, take a grip to the doctrine which I have taught you. The words which are a pattern or a blueprint for yourself and for others to follow. You see, Paul knew how quickly men would depart from the faith. He knew that the Timothy would be facing this as part of his ministry. He's shoring Timothy up in this area of his discipleship, and for this reason he earnestly cautions Timothy not to turn aside from that form of teaching which he received. Don't misrepresent these doctrines. Keep them to the smallest degree. You need to know them, understand them, and teach them, and practice them in your Christian life. Now, I don't suppose, and isn't it interesting, that Paul didn't give Timothy an abstract of divinity to follow. He says, follow my words, my teachings that I've taught you. And as far as we know, those are the teachings that we see in his letters to Timothy. But he didn't give him a little systematic theology, for example. Thanks. He didn't give him a 1689, of course it wasn't 1689 yet, but he didn't give him a 1689 confession of faith. Hold to these doctrines, Timothy. He said, hold to my words. And I was thinking about that, you know, because the problem that we face today that Timothy really didn't face, he was face to face with Paul, was this. Paul says, hold fast to my words. And today we'd say, okay, we want to hold fast to Paul's words, right? What are those words? Well, we'd read them in Scripture. But then you have to understand what he meant by those words. Now today, as you read through 2 Timothy, you read through 1 Timothy, you'll find this interpretation, that view, this view, that view. And the question is, what did the Holy Spirit intend when the Holy Spirit wrote the book of 2 Timothy? What are those sound words that we need to hold to and not depart from? And that's why we believe that it's important that we come to an understanding of what those sound words are in Scripture. And that's why, for example, we have a confession that we embrace as a church. We're a confessional church. And we believe those sound words of Paul, the sound words of the other apostles and gospel writers, both of the Old and the New Covenant, are accurately represented in what we would call the Confession of Faith. This is our Confession of Faith of 1689. It sums up what we believe those sound words to be. Now, this isn't what we believe are the sound words. We believe the sound words are what? The Bible. But we believe this accurately represents, the best we can understand, this accurately represents what those sound words are. And so, it's important that we hold on to the sound doctrine and this doctrine here that we embrace as a church. You know, Spurgeon wrote the preface to the 1689 for the edition of that particular confession for his own church. And he wrote this: "This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or a code of faith whereby you are to be fettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, a means of edification in righteousness. Here the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity in small compass, and by means of the scriptural proofs will be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. So be not ashamed of your faith. Remember, it is the ancient gospel of martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all, it is the truth of God against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. So let your lives adorn your faith, and let your example adorn your creed. Above all, live in Christ Jesus and walk in Him, giving credence to no teaching but that which is manifestly approved of Him, owned by the Holy Spirit, and cleave fast to the Word of God, which is here mapped out for you." So Paul is commanding Timothy to hold on, grip firmly sound doctrine. Never depart from it. Let my teaching or my blueprint be your teaching and your blueprint when you teach others, as you practice these truths in your lives. Don't corrupt it. Don't corrupt it, Timothy. Don't add to my words, Timothy. Don't trim off some of the words that I've taught you, Timothy. Let my words be a perfect blueprint for you to follow. Because there's those today who would say that we need to do that. We need to do a little trimming of truth, making it a little bit more palatable for the generation that we live in today. It'll be much more easier received if we take away this issue of repentance. That's an old word. It's a dusty word. Just tell people that all they need is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or hell. I mean, we can't preach hell today. What would people think? This is the 21st century. So we can talk about judgment. We can talk about consequences. So let's trim a little bit away from the judgment of God in hell. Now, what Paul is doing is he's condemning that mindset. He's saying, Timothy, no, my teaching is the blueprint for you. When Mary and I were planning to build a house, we found one that we liked in Billings. And we met with the architect and told him that we want our house in Powell to look exactly like this house right here, down to the color of the walls. We want it to be an exact replica. So he got together and he gave us the plans, rolled them up, a list of all the paint colors that he used in the house. And then we went to our contractor with our rolled up plans and we said, here's our blueprints. And this is what we want you to do. I want you to hold fast to these blueprints. I don't want you to deviate one bit from these blueprints. I don't want an extra window. I don't want an extra door. I don't want a more narrow door, a wider door. I don't want the window here instead of over here. I want this house to look exactly like the house up in Billings. And so off he went. They began to pour the foundation, and soon they drove in the last nail of the house. And I have to say, the house looks exactly. It's right to the blueprints of the house up in Billings. If you look at the two side by side, you say, which one's which? You couldn't even tell the difference. That's how it is with doctrine. The doctrine of Paul must be the exact doctrine of Timothy. The doctrine of Paul must be our exact doctrine, our blueprint, down to the smallest detail, without any modification. Now, how was Timothy to cling to Paul's sound words? Was he to write them down? You think that Timothy would take them and then put them in a kind of a little systematic theology he might pass out to other men that he was discipling? What I want us to do is realize the warning here of the danger of what we would call a dead orthodoxy. You can take the words of Timothy here where he says, hold fast to this doctrine. And you can do that slavishly. And you can do that without any life in you at all. And you can hold on to that doctrine and preserve that doctrine without it having any impact in your life, or any life in you at all, as far as that goes, or any expression of liveliness. You know, we need to be careful. We're Reformed Baptists. One of our strengths is that we place a strong emphasis on doctrine. One of our weaknesses is we can raise that doctrine up to the point where it becomes something that we cherish, we protect, we defend, that has no practical outworking in our lives as believers. And Paul's going to warn us about that. This isn't an exhortation to dead orthodoxy. It's not a call to hold on to theological truths without them impacting our lives. Use these doctrines, he's saying, as a model for your own ministry and for your own life. And then he adds here, to help us, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. See, it's not enough to have these doctrines in our head. It's not enough to say, I understand what this confession says, I believe what this confession says, and therefore I'm going to defend it no matter what, and do so with a cold, indifferent heart. He says, I want you to protect your doctrine, Timothy, in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. So it's not enough to hold a sound doctrine. You have to believe it. It's not enough to hold a sound doctrine. You have to embrace it. It's not enough to hold a sound doctrine. You have to, if you believe it, you have to obey it and live it out in your life. And there's nothing more dead than taking the 30-second question of the shorter Westminster Catechism, reading the question, and reciting perfectly the answer without life. I'm telling you, you know, we can do this with our children. We can ask them, question 32, what benefits do they, that are effectually called, partake in this life? And then they can come back and respond and say, listen, that they are effectually called, do this in this life, partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them, period. And they can know that doctrine. And they can defend that doctrine in Scripture because they know the proof text, but that doctrine doesn't have any impact on our lives. It doesn't change us. So what? So what? Question 32. And that's why Paul reminds us it's not enough to know sound doctrine. It's not even enough to preach sound doctrine. It's even not enough to defend sound doctrine if you don't first have faith in that doctrine and that doctrine impacts you in love. By faith, I mean that we must believe the doctrine, believe that it came from God, and we must believe it with a heart of wanting to obey whatever it says in our Christian life. We don't want to be like the hypocrites. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to? Second, it must impact us in love. If you really love the Word, and you love God, and you love His doctrines, you're going to love others. And that's going to affect the way that you process His doctrine. a love for others, and love teach others, and love preach to others from a heart of love. And love take it with a commitment to seek the highest good for other people. That's why we have these doctrines too, that we might do the highest good for one another. 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in what? In love. I'll give you a good example of why this is so important. It was quite a few years ago, I was counseling a family down in the southern part of the state. And it was a Christian family who had 11 children. Their family was in crisis, but this guy was a theological brain. I mean, he knew, he'd read all the reformers. You go into his office, he had two or three times the books that I have in my office. And he probably had read every one of them and could quote from many of them. I mean, he could tell you the finer distinctions between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, and all the finer arguments, pros on one side or the other. He loved doctrine. He knew doctrine. He would go to the mat for doctrine. But he didn't believe doctrine, and he didn't love those whom his doctrine would impact. And that destroyed his marriage. He didn't have a heart of obedience. The heart of obedience said, as a man, you need to go out and support your family. Well, I need to sit here and read my theology. A heart of disobedience. He was abusive to his wife, contrary to all the commands of Scripture. He didn't love the very ones that God brought into his life. Those doctrines were worthless to him. His marriage broke apart, his children broke, it all broke apart. It's because he had doctrine, but not faith, and not love. You know, this is a warning to seminarians. This is a warning especially to Bible students in colleges, where it's so easy to become a young man and so puffed up in your doctrine. Dive into the doctrine, you study your doctrine, you debate over your doctrine, you get good grades because of your doctrine, you put down those who disagree with you because of their doctrinal differences, but you don't have an ounce of faith and love in others and the Word of God. And it does you absolutely no good. This is the trouble of so many of the blogs that are on the internet right now. This is so much, has a lot to do with the bantering that goes back and forth on Facebook today. People that get on these doctrinal bandwagons and they're fighting these battles and attacking this person and attacking that person and not an ounce of faith and not an ounce of love, and it's all in vain. 1 Corinthians 13:2, Paul writes, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. So if you have faith in Christ's word, if you love the word of God, you love the God who gave you his word, you're going to firmly grip that word and embrace that word because you love that word, you love that God, you love others, and you're going to defend it. And that's why he has lastly here in verse 14. You can do this by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guarding the good deposit entrusted to you. Timothy, God's given you a rich deposit. Christians, God has given us a rich deposit. Trinity Bible Church, we have a rich deposit that's been given to us as a congregation. Families, your family has been given a rich deposit. And what is that rich deposit? It's the truth of God's Word. You're a steward over that truth, a steward over that Word. These are the words he's heard from Paul. These are sound words, words of healing. Pure words. And now he's saying, defend these words. Never allow it to be changed or compromised. The enemy's strong. He's pulling on the other end of that rope to pull the truth right out of your hands. But you have the power of the Holy Spirit on your side. And He's the one who's strong enough to defeat the enemies on the other side. So Timothy, I have entrusted with you the whole truth. Guard it. Don't make even a slight change in this doctrine. Do you realize this is so important? Do you realize what the effects of just one small doctrinal tweak in what we believe as a church? Do you realize the impact that could have on us in the days ahead? Just one little small, which seems to be insignificant, doctrinal tweak today. When you begin to take that out into the future, see that play out in the church over a period of time, it can have devastating effects on the ministry of the church. I mean, it's the principle that we think of, you know, illustratively by being off course just a small percentage. You've all gone through the gymnastics of this. But just think about this. I'm talking to Jetty about this right before church today. Consider your point A, you want to go to point B, and it's a straight line, shortest distance, but you're only going to be off on your travels by 1 degree. You're going to start off going from point A to point B, but you're only going to be off one degree. So you start off on your journey, and you're a mile down the road. How many feet are you going to be off? In a mile. Well, you're going to be 92 feet off from point B. Now, when you started out, if you just went 1 foot, you went off 1 degree, it'd only be 0.2 inches. It would seem trivial. But after a mile, you're now up to 92 feet off course. Let's say your course was to go from San Francisco to Washington, D.C. So you're starting off straight line, and you're 1 degree off. Well, when you get to Washington, D.C., you won't get to Washington, D.C., you're going to be 42 miles off now. You're going to end up somewhere near Boston. Not Boston, but Baltimore. Now, let's say you're going to travel all the way around the globe. So you want to start off in Powell, end up in Powell, and you're going to be 1 degree off. Well, you're not going to end up in Powell. You're going to end up 435 miles away from Powell. You're going to be off that much. Of course, you go off to the moon, 1 degree, you're going to be 4,100 miles off course. You're going to miss the moon by a mile, almost a mile, 4,169, actually miles off course, nearly twice the diameter of the moon. And if you go to the sun, you miss the sun by 1.6 million miles. So you see a little tweaks in doctrine now. Well, we'll kind of shave off this area. We'll just be a little bit fuzzier in this area. Well, we won't be as clear because, you know, the age that we live in. Then you begin to live out the consequences of those doctrinal tweaks 5 years from now, 10 years from now. What you find out is the church is no longer the church that we once were. Doctrinally, we've deviated ourselves way away from the standard of truth. So we want to guard the truth from corruption. Keep it, make any, even the slightest correction, make an exact blueprint of that which was given to us by the Apostle Paul. Defend the faith. We have the Holy Spirit pulling on the rope, holding on to that rope with us. We have the power, and through His power to guard us, to keep the treasure which God's given us. And the treasure that we're stewards over is the treasure of sound doctrine. Now those schools, universities, seminaries, churches, families, individual believers who apostatize from sound doctrine will one day face the very writer of that sound doctrine in judgment. Now, as we bring this to a conclusion today, here's the charge. I want to repeat it again. Take a firm grip on the doctrine that God's given us, given you, and hold on to it. Hold on to it continually. He's given you a treasure. He's given this church a treasure. The treasure's found in this book. It's the doctrinal truths that come from God's Word. Defend them. They're under attack. 24 hours a day, the enemy is taking aim against us. He's pulling on the rope of truth to get it slip out of our hands, and we've got to keep that grip tight. The power of the Holy Spirit. Why is this important? Because the very means of salvation is at stake. If we're off in the gospel, then people are not going to come to Christ. You're going to hear a false gospel. This is the means of your sanctification. If we're off on sanctification, if we're off on what the Bible says there, then how can we lead a life of obedience and growth and grace? John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." So if we don't know the truth, if we're off in the truth and we're trying to live a sanctified life, we're going to end up living a life of disobedience. And then we're defenseless to stand against false teachers because we don't even know what sound doctrine is in the first place. And the Word's been given to us as a means of encouragement. We can't be encouraged from a Word that isn't true or that we don't understand or know. So I guess if we're putting this together in some simple practical applications in our Christian life and the life of this church, I think it's important that if we're going to be defenders of sound doctrine, we first of all have to know what? If you're going to defend the truth, what must you do first? Huh? You've got to know the truth. Right. You've got to know the truth. That falls back into your lap. It falls in the lap of the elders in equipping this church, in training us up in unto righteousness. Now, that means you need to know what sound doctrine is. You need to know about what the Bible says about God, the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know what the Bible says about who you are in your sinfulness and in your depravity, but also who you are in Christ. There's so much we need to know if we're going to defend it. And I would say this really falls on the responsibility of dads and parents, because your children need to know sound doctrine as well. How are your kids going to know what sound doctrine is? How are your kids going to know that when they're talking to all the other kids and hearing every worldview, every religious thought that there is out there on the tray, how are they going to know what's right and what's wrong? What's truth and what's error? If you know the answer to that, come back tonight because we're going to answer that question tonight. But how are they going to know that? You have to teach them. Your parents. You must teach your children those doctrines. You know, that's why, for example, this is a shorter catechism. This is a Baptist version. It is a great resource. Tim probably has some of these in his office, don't you? You'd be happy to get some out today. So yeah, be complimentary. Grab one. Take it home. Start through with your children, asking questions, finding the answers, looking up the scriptures, and teaching your children sound doctrine. But not for their head's sake, but for their heart's sake, that they might believe these truths and love them, and then love applying those truths in love in their life. Might work their way into their heart. You know, remember, these truths are a blueprint. We need to be exacting in our defense of theology. Not generally to defend the Bible, but we're to defend the doctrines of the Bible that are accurately represented. We believe in our own confession of faith. And that's why if you're a parent, you're kind of struggling. What do I believe? What's my doctrinal convictions? What am I willing to go to the stake for? What am I willing to die for? What am I willing to defend when I hear it out there? This is a good place to start. I mean, this is a short, as Spurgeon said, a very accurate representation of the doctrinal beliefs of this church. You know, it's a total of 60 pages long. So, I mean, small print, probably 8-point type. It would be a great place to start. You can dig deeper beyond this. You can go into some of the theologies that are out there as well. And I'm sure we can point you to some excellent resources that would help you grow in your doctrine. Not for your head's sake, but for your heart's sake. And then lastly, I'd like to say this. This is to all of you who are without Christ today. You see, I've been called to proclaim the doctrine, which we've been talking about today. I've been called to proclaim the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. I've been called to proclaim that accurately as a blueprint of the very gospel that Paul preached. And that's the message you need to hear. And that's the message, uncompromisingly, which can change your life for all eternity. I don't want to dress it up. I don't want it to make it appear as something that it's not. I don't want to water it down. I don't want to make it harder than it really is. I want it to keep it as simple as God has made it simple in Scripture. But the Bible says this. The Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's every one of us in this room. That's the starting point. That's you. The Bible's talking about you. It's talking about me, but particularly I'm speaking to you. It's saying that every one of us in this room, by our very nature, by birth, and by choice, we're sinners and rebels against God, and we have broken His law. Because of that, we stand guilty for breaking His law. He's the divine judge. The Bible speaks of a judgment day that's coming, and that day when we're all going to stand face to face before our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have to give an account for everything we did in this life, and if we have no grace, if we have no faith in Christ, if we don't have His righteousness, you're going to be found short on that day. And then you're going to be pointed to a place called the Lake of Fire, where there's going to be eternal judgment and wrath of God. You're going to face that forever and ever. But the good news is that God is a loving God, and God has brought into this world His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's the one who came on with a mission to climb up on a cross and to shed His blood and to make full payment for the sins of everyone who will come to faith and trust in Him as Savior and Lord. And so all the sins that you've committed, He will take full payment for on that cross if you come to faith and trust in Him. You know, I've been doing a study of some of the cults for tonight's sermon. And I was just reminded by every single one of them. And they put you on that treadmill of religion, and you got to start working. You got to work, and you got to work, and you got to work. And even after you pass away and you're at your funeral, you got to work some more, or someone has to work even more on your behalf. It's never enough. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is it's a free gift. It comes by way of grace. God has done all the work. He's paid the penalty for sins. He's taken the wrath of the Father on your behalf. And isn't it good to know that anyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ simply says, you know, I'm going to stop doing it my way. I'm going to start following Jesus. I'm going to start doing it His way. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to trust His work that He's done for me. And I'm going to ask for His forgiveness. I'm going to follow Him as my Savior, my Lord, and my King. And with that heart of faith, you will be saved. You'll be saved. You'll have everlasting life. Sins will be forgiven. You'll be a son or a daughter of God Himself. When you breathe your last breath, the gates of heaven are going to be sprung wide open for you to come in. You'll be with God and with Jesus Christ, His Son, forever. In a place of, the Bible describes it as paradise, a great, great joy. No tears anymore, no more pain. But you'll be there with your King forever. So I would just call you and plead with you if you're without Christ. Why would you want to face God as your judge? Face His eternal wrath for your acts of disobedience. Get on your knees. Ask God to forgive you of your sins. He will do that, won't He? If you ask Him, well, is He faithful and just? He'll forgive you of your sins. And then simply say, listen, I trust what You did, Jesus, on my behalf. I want to follow You as my King. I pray that you would do that if you have never done that. I know the same message comes out week after week. And perhaps you have excuse after excuse, reason after reason why one more week you're going to reject God in your life and start out the week without Him. But it's only by your grace that you're back here this week. It's only by God's grace that you do have another week of life that He's given you. And I simply say today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be working deep in the hearts of all that are here. Especially, Lord, I pray that it would be driving deep into the hearts of stubborn, rebellious, hard-hearted sinners that have rejected you in their life and soften them. Perhaps create a fear of you in them. And Lord, that you might call them with a calling that they just could not resist. Perhaps even right now they want to come. Come to Christ and be saved. Oh Lord, while it's quiet, while heads are bowed, I pray, Lord, that there might be lost people today trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, bless the rest of our service and the rest of this Lord's Day today. You're a good God, a merciful God, one that's entrusted with us the truth of your word. May we take a firm grip and defend it with a heart of faith and a heart of love. In Christ's name, amen.